All right. Good morning. Morning. All right. So before we get rolling today, I want to let you guys know I'm taking off with my wife and kids to New Hampshire for the next 2 weeks. And so I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. We've packed our schedule back there, visiting no one and sitting. My parents have a lake house back there. So we'll just be hunkered down in their backyard, spending time with them. And so we're really looking forward to reconnecting. But I've been thinking about this, how going back to New Hampshire, where we lived for 7 years, New England for 10, it feels like leaving home. And this is home, and like in my heart, you know, now. And I love this church family. I love being a part of this town, this community, this church family. So I love you guys. I wanted to say that before I left in case the plane crashes or something. So. Hey, who knows? Anything could happen. I don't know. Tomorrow's not promised. There we go. All right. So, yeah, gone for 2 weeks. But as I'm gone, next week, we have a preacher who you don't know personally, but you know of. His name's Eric Anderson, and he's Reed Jolly's son-in-law. So I'm really excited for him to come and preach for you guys. He's been pastoring Camarillo for a few years. He's in transition right now, so he has a Sunday open. And then the second week, Pastor Jack's going to be preaching. So, got two great weeks lined up for you guys. But today, I'm going to do two things that I typically try to avoid when I preach. Today, I'm going to be interrupting a series. I like sticking with the series that we do once we get started. But I'm going to pause our series on 1 Timothy today to do a quick one-off sermon before I leave. And I'm also, the second thing I don't typically do, I typically try to avoid, is today I'm going to be preaching on a topic. So 95% of the sermons that we do here in our church is just going straight through books of the Bible, next passage, next passage, next passage. And to be clear, I think that is good. I think that's right. I think that should be the regular diet of a church, is just going straight through books of the Bible, taking the next passage, getting it into us, and being transformed by it. And yet, it is not wrong for us to occasionally zoom out so that we can zero in on one specific topic that's important for our church to consider. Should be rare, but it is faithful to do occasionally. And so today, we're going to be pausing our series on 1 Timothy to talk about baptism. Why? Why do we need to talk about baptism? Well, I want us all to better understand the significance of what we just saw in that video, the significance of what just happened when Abby went down into the water and was raised back up again. What's going on when in August, at least two and maybe more people in our community are going to be baptized after church? I want you to consider if you should be baptized at that point. And I also want you to be more ready to rejoice together with others when they're baptized. And if you have been baptized, I want you to be able to appreciate the place that your baptism still plays in your life today. And so we're going to talk about all that today. And so if you're a Christian who has not been baptized, I really hope the Lord uses this to invite you to consider being baptized. I'm not just going to invite you to consider, I'm going to urge you to be baptized by the end of the message today. So that's where we're going. I was baptized when I was in eighth grade. You know, I came to faith before that. I think I was like 7 or 8 or something like this. And I'd been a genuine believer that entire time. But, you know, I understood, this is a lot of people's story. I understood that baptism was a spiritually significant thing, so I held off. I wanted it to mean something to me, but I had this growing hunger for Christ, this newfound passion for his word that was growing in me as an eighth grader, and so I wanted to be baptized. I met with my pastor. I sat down with him. That was a little uncomfortable. I talked to him to make sure that he wanted to make sure I understood the gospel. He wanted to make sure I understood what baptism was, what baptism wasn't. He wanted to make sure I was doing it for the right reasons. And so then, one Sunday morning, a light baby blue fiberglass tub was set up in the front of the gym where our church met. I got into the water, and my mom and dad came and did the baptism just like Josh. They lowered me down into the water. The water closed in over my face. A split second later, I came back up out of the water, and I was baptized. That's a story. I mean, it probably sounds pretty similar to the baptisms you had or baptisms you've seen. Something remarkable about that story. Nothing that shocking or unexpected. I didn't sell drugs all the way up until my seventh grade year and then repent of my sin. But God was working in me. He called me to it. I talked with someone. I got dunked. Took a public bath. That's what happened for me, tangibly. But what actually happened that day? What's the significance of that? What was actually happening that Sunday morning in that baby blue fiberglass tub? Was anything accomplished? Did anything spiritually significant happen? Or maybe let me just ask you this question more provocatively. If we as a church stopped baptizing people, would we lose anything? Would anything be missing from the Christian life if we stopped dunking people after they believed in Christ? Today, we're going to be looking at baptism. I'm going to answer two questions as we go. Number one, what is baptism? I'm coming from a believer's baptism perspective. I'm not going to be debating different views this morning. That's a significant thing to talk about, but not the goal of this morning. So first, what is baptism? I guess if you came to First Baptist Church, you knew our perspective already. So what is baptism? And then secondly, why does it matter? If we stopped, would it matter at all? I hope this helps you see the place and the purpose, the meaning and the message of baptism with fresh eyes this morning. But before we go, let's pray briefly together. Heavenly Father, I don't want to say anything that is not from you, so I ask for your help to speak only what is true, what is good, what is beautiful. If anything is from you today, Lord, I pray that it would stick in people's minds. If anything is not from you, if it's just something I've constructed of my own words or my own ideas, Lord, I pray that it would pass in one ear and out the other. I am not infallible. You are. And so even just knowing, Lord, that we're not sinking directly into one passage, I feel a little bit more unmoored. And I pray in humility, protect me from saying wrong things. Help me say what is right and true. And I pray that we would be helped to understand this mysterious but important thing, Lord. If it's important to you, and it is, then it's important to us. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take you back to another important day in my life. This one's more recent, about 10 years ago this summer, July 25th, 2015. On that day, I entered into a covenant relationship with my wife. Now, a covenant is something that we don't really hear outside of church or homeowners associations, right? Covenants only really get used in those two settings. And so a covenant is, by nature, a formal binding relationship established upon mutually agreed upon commitments. How's that? It's a mouthful. Let me say it again. A covenant is a formal binding relationship. You're bound to something or someone, established upon mutually agreed upon commitments. Okay, so you make promises to each other. You make commitments to each other. You mutually agree upon what those commitments are, and you formally make them in a formal binding relationship. So when Olivia and I stood up in front of our family and friends in the northern suburbs of Chicago, the Village Church of Lincolnshire, we made these commitments. We made these promises to each other. We made vows that we exchanged before God and before man. They went something like this: for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. We made that promise. We made those vows, and a new bond was formed. Something existed in that moment that didn't exist before, a one flesh union, a covenant before God and man. And then after we said our vows, we gave each other these rings. We made a covenant, and then we made that covenant visual and tangible with the exchanging of rings. But let me ask you this. When I was back in Massachusetts, we went to the jewelry store, and I tried to figure out what ring I wanted. When I tried this ring on, did I get married then? No. If I greased up my finger now and got this thing off, would I stop being married when it came off my finger? No, because the ring didn't make me married. The ring isn't what makes you married. The vows are what make you married. Vows you make you married. Vows, it's with those vows that you enter into a covenant. The ring, I hope I don't make any obscene gestures today. I am gesturing to the ring. It makes the covenant visible. It makes the covenant tangible. We say to each other, I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow. The vow makes you married. This is a symbol. This is a reminder. This is a picture of the visible, tangible relationship that we have, or a visible, tangible picture of the covenant relationship that we have with each other. Let's go back in time now. Not back to 2015. Let's go back to the very beginning of all time. In the book of Genesis, God, in his grace, called this man named Abram, who we know as Abraham, telling him that he would make of him a great nation. Okay, many people. That he would bless him, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, all right? He made promises to Abraham and promises to, quote, his offspring, those who would come from him. We see that in chapter 15. We see that in chapter 17. But let me read briefly what I see here in chapter 17. God says this to Abraham, something really, really important. I'll put it up there. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born of your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right. So God enters this covenant, this formal binding relationship with Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, the people that will come from him down through the line, his line forever. And he gives them this sign of the covenant, right? This circumcision. And it's important to see, just like my ring, circumcision, it was not itself the covenant. What does it say in verse 11? It was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. Because other people in the ancient Near East actually practiced circumcision. The Jews weren't the only people who practiced circumcision. Hebrew people were in a special relationship with God, not because they were circumcised, but because they were descendants of Abraham. It was the fact that they came from Abraham by birth. That was the gateway into the covenant. Circumcision, verse 11, was just a sign of the covenant, as it says in this passage. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's a question that you might have wondered before, but perhaps would be a little too embarrassed to ask. Why not like a secret handshake? Why not like notch the ear, you know, a ring, something like this? I don't use my pinky much. Like you can take my pinky. Why is it that God chose to mark his people by marking the male reproductive organ? That's random. It's kind of weird. And the thing is, the Bible doesn't actually tell us clearly, but I think that if we think about it for a moment, it makes perfect sense. I think it's a reminder of how the Hebrew people entered the covenant. They entered the covenant by birth. You entered the covenant by being a descendant of Abraham, by being one of Abraham's family, a part of Abraham's household. The sign of the covenant is itself a reminder of how one entered the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with God. And so I entered a covenant with my wife by vows, and this ring is a sign that I entered that covenant. The Hebrew people, they entered a covenant binding relationship with God by birth, and circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and his people, verse 11. The thing is, as time went by, the Hebrew people were told that someday God would make a new covenant with them. I'm jumping over a lot of history here. But by the time we get to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, this is what we read. Listen closely. I don't think I have this one up here. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There's a day coming, declares the Lord. He says it. God doesn't lie. When I, God says, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. New. The old way gone, a new way come. And 550 years later or so, somebody came to do just that. His name was Jesus. He came to establish a new covenant. And this is what Jesus says about this new covenant in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 11. That this new covenant that Jesus came to establish was a new covenant in his blood. So in other words, you don't enter it by saying a vow. You don't enter this covenant by birth. You enter it by his blood. We enter this new covenant by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. Not just ethnic Israel, but all people, all the families of the earth find their blessing by faith in this great descendant of Abraham who lived the perfect life, who died the atoning death that meant he died on the cross in our place to make payment for our sins, and by his victorious resurrection, breaking death's bonds and rising back again. We enter this new covenant when we repent of our sin and believe in the gospel, when we turn from our sin and cast our hope upon his grace, when we hope not in what we've done, but what he's done. When that happens, all our sins are washed away, all his perfection is credited to us, we enter into a formal binding relationship with him. In other words, we enter into a new covenant. Not when we say a vow, not because we've been born into it, but when by faith we've been born again into it. A new covenant in his blood. And what's the sign that we've entered that covenant with him? It's not a ring. It's not circumcision. It's baptism. Again, though, less awkward this time. But why not a secret handshake? Why not notch the ear? Why not wear a ring? Why not take a pinky? Why what just basically appears to be a public bath? Why is that the way that God has ordained it, that we would show what has happened in eternity? Well, I think it's the same as circumcision. It's a reminder of how you entered the covenant. Let me show you what I mean. I'll put this up on the screen. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. This is what Paul writes. And as you hear this, this is what's happened by faith. See if you can see baptism in here. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Circumcision is this visual and tangible thing that showed the Hebrews how they entered the covenant. They entered by birth. Baptism is a visual and tangible picture that shows us how we enter the covenant, not by birth, but by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. New life, going through the purifying waters, all of our sins washed away by grace through faith. Can I tie all this up in a knot for us? Put this in a doggy bag just so we can move on to the next point. Here it is. This ring doesn't make me married. My vows make me married. This ring shows I'm married. Circumcision didn't make the Hebrew people part of the covenant. Birth did that. Circumcision shows that they were part of the covenant. And baptism, it doesn't make you Christ's. Faith in the gospel alone does that. Your baptism shows that you are Christ's. And so it just kind of begs the question for us, if baptism doesn't save me, why does it matter? What would we lose if we decided, hey, you know what? I'm pretty clean already. I'm going to take a bath at home and go to church as is. Why do we need baptism? Why not just stop? Well, let's think back to the ring. My ring, it doesn't make me married. But that doesn't mean that my ring doesn't have a job to do. It doesn't mean that my ring is purposeless. It doesn't mean that I would be missing something if I wasn't wearing it. In fact, I would say that I really need my ring. I need it more often than I care to admit. Okay, like, I need my ring when I would rather serve myself and my wants rather than my wife and her needs. I need my ring when our frustrations with each other outweigh our affections for each other. It happens. I need my ring when I'm tempted to think that life would be a little easier if I was single. I need to be able to look at my hand and have my hand yell my vows back to me. You are not your own. You're united with someone else. You promised. You made a commitment. I need to be able in those times to look at my hand and be reminded of the fact, have my hand yell back to me for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we're parted by death. Man, you said that. Do you mean it? Were those just words to you? I need my ring to remind me of the promises I made. And I would argue, you need my ring too. Why? What does my ring have to say to you when you see me wearing it? Well, the first one is the obvious one. Sorry, ladies, off the market, right? That's the first thing. That was like mostly for Jack. Yeah. I just love that laugh. But that's the first thing the ring says, right? I'm married. I've said vows to somebody. Like it's the deal is done. Case closed. It's over. Our commitment to one another is not based on the current state of our affections. Our commitment to each other is based on a binding promise we have made before God, different than a girlfriend to me. The second thing, and more importantly for our point today, my ring helps me show the gospel to you. And I'm going to paraphrase Ephesians chapter 5, but in Ephesians chapter 5, what we see is that a man's covenant faithfulness and sacrificial love for his wife, in other words, when a husband does what a husband is called to do, it shows Christ's covenant faithfulness and sacrificial love for his church. When I love my wife and serve her and die for her the way I'm called to do that, I'm showing the world what Christ did for us. When you see this reminder of my covenant faithfulness to Olivia, may it be a reminder of Christ's covenant faithfulness for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, just as I promised never leave or forsake her. But here's the catch. I could, in my weakness and in my sin, choose to violate that promise. God never will. Your Lord is a better husband than I am. Thank God. Your baptism works the same way. I need it. We need it. But first, let me just say how you need your baptism. You need your baptism when your cravings and his commands don't quite line up. You need your baptism when you'd rather serve yourself and your wants rather than the Lord and his word. Does that ever happen? You need your baptism when your affection for yourself outweighs your affection for him. You need your baptism when it would be easier to not be Christ's. Because when those days come, you need to be able to look back at the day when your faith was made visible and have that day yell back to you. Have the waters of baptism yell back to you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are united with him. You belong to him. Christian, you need your baptism when you're swamped with shame and guilt and you just wonder if he's done with you, because you know if you were him, you'd be done with you. You need your baptism when the sins of your life yell louder than the faith that you hold. You need your baptism when you've lost it with your kids for the 10th time before breakfast, right? You need your baptism when you wake up in the morning regretting yesterday. Again, you need your baptism when your sin is too loud for you to be able to focus on his grace. You need to be able to look back at that day when your faith was made visible and have the waters of that baby blue fiberglass baptism tank or whatever it was for you yell back at you the words of Romans chapter 6, verse 5. You have been, past tense, united with him in a death like his. You shall certainly be, future tense, united with him in a resurrection like his. Your hope, your security, your confidence, it's not found in the level of your present faithfulness. Your hope, your certainty, your confidence, it's not found in the degree of your present zealousness. And how you feel about your relationship to God day to day, your hope, your security, your confidence is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's done. You need your baptism as a visual, tangible reminder of the truth of what's happened in you. Dead, back to life. New creation, done. But we need your baptism too. Back in 2017, I was coming to the end of my time in seminary. It was right about the time of my graduation. And for about 2 years, Olivia and I had been serving in this church in central Massachusetts. And this was one of our last Sundays there. It was really sad to leave that church. We're actually going to go back and visit this church family in a few weeks. But one of the last Sundays, it was a baptism Sunday, and I remember this so well. It was a really hot day, as hot as it gets out there, and there was this above-ground pool over at one of the church members' house, and so we all went over there for the baptism. We were grilling, eating hamburgers and hot dogs, and at that point, this guy in our church named Tim was going to get baptized, and I really didn't know Tim that well. I knew him a little bit. He got saved shortly before coming to our church, and he was a really nice guy. I mean, if anybody did not have like a dirty past before coming to Christ, it was Tim. No criminal record, pretty good life. But I just remember Tim getting up there to be baptized on that Sunday, and he shared his story, and like I said, not that remarkable. He worked a good job. He was kind to people, and yet he knew he was far from Christ. God took hold of his heart when he heard the gospel. God called him to himself. Tim repented of his sin, believed in Christ, put his hope fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his place, and Tim moved from death to life. Tim became a new creation. Tim's sin was forgiven by faith. He was transformed by the gospel. And then my friend Stephen, the pastor, he lowered Tim into the water. The waters of death closed over him. A visual, tangible picture showing us that the Tim we knew is gone. That he has been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And then Tim was raised back up from the water, visibly, tangibly showing us that it is no longer he, Tim, who lives, but Christ who lives in him, Galatians 2:20. That Tim now walks in newness of life, Romans 6. That he now is alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. That he now is in Christ. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5. And again, barely knew Tim. And yet when I saw Tim's baptism, I wept. And it wasn't because I knew him. It was because of the beauty of the moment, that it was not because of anything Tim had done, but because of what Christ has done in him. When I saw Tim baptized, it was a reminder of what Christ has done in me and what Christ has done in everybody who's put their faith in him. That we've been moved from death to life. It's a picture that the life we have in him now. Tim needed his baptism. And that day I needed it too. And so, are you a follower of Christ? I'm getting very concrete now. Because if not, I actually want to say baptism is not the main thing I want to urge you towards. At least not primarily, not this morning. Rather, what I want to urge you towards is the truth that baptism shows. I want to urge you towards the truth that baptism visibly and tangibly proclaims, that there is a God, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that he loves you, that he wants a relationship with you. But this is the problem. This is the bad news before the good news. It's that you, just like me, are not holy. You, just like me, are not perfect. You, like me, sin. You have been separated from God, therefore, because our perfect God cannot have relationship with imperfect, sinful people. And yet God, in his radical love, he crafted something of a solution for that problem. God sent his son to live the perfect life that you could never live, to die the death that your sins deserve, to bear the punishment for those sins in your place, to take those sins with them to the grave and to leave them there when 3 days later he rose again, so that those who trust in his substitution are forever forgiven and free by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have believed that today, then you have new, eternal, and abundant life. And when it comes to baptism, I want to jump back to my story and just say briefly, I don't think I should have waited. I understand why people say that they want to wait until baptism means something to them, so they really want it. But doesn't that seem a little bit similar to going to a wedding and the pastor saying, all right, I'm going to give you these rings. Now, when you feel it, put it on. It doesn't make sense. If a ring is a visible and tangible picture of what has happened in you, put your ring on. And so I think I want to take the words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And so if that's you, if you're a new follower of Christ, I want to encourage you to consider coming and talking to me. No, don't consider. Come talk to me. Let's talk about baptism in August. But if you are already a believer, a follower of Christ, and you have not been baptized, I just want to ask, why aren't you wearing your ring? I think evangelicals, we have this strange habit, I think you'll relate to this, of asking this question, but is it essential for salvation? Which is, it's not a bad question to ask. It's not bad to ask if something is essential for salvation. But then we make that the deciding factor of whether or not that thing's important. Not essential for salvation? Okay, well, then, you know, I might do it, I might not. Church attendance, essential for salvation? Well, no, we're not saved by grace through faith plus church attendance, right? And yet, Hebrews 10 clearly says, do not neglect meeting together. So, church attendance, is it essential for salvation? No, not really. But is it optional? No. So broadly speaking, when it comes to the Christian life, let's not ask, what's the least we can do to be saved? But rather, let's ask, what does my loving Lord call me to? What does he in his goodness and his wisdom and his love tell us is good for us? Let's trust our Father who loves us and wants our good. Let's make that the benchmark of what we choose to do as we follow the Lord. And when it comes to baptism, Here's my encouragement for you. This August, let's put a ring on it. If you're a follower of the Lord of Christ but have not yet been baptized, let's put a ring on it. Let's make the gospel visible and tangible for you and for us. You need it. We need it. Put it on your calendar if you're already baptized. Be there. You need it. Come talk to me. Number three, parents, I want to encourage you with this. If your kids are believers and you know that to be the case, I encourage you, talk to them about it. I'm going to talk to Davey about it before then. Because you need this visible, tangible reminder of what is yours in Christ. And we need it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And the more that we understand of who you are, the more we love you. The more we understand of what you've done for us, the more we love you. And in a moment here, we're gonna take communion to celebrate the amazing gift of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And so even now, as we come to the end and we prepare our hearts for that, we together as the church just say, thank you. Thank you for washing us clean by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for uniting us by faith in a death like yours. Thank you that we have confidence that we shall surely be united with you in a resurrection like yours. May we as the church live lives that are made new because of the new birth that we have in you. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.